Well, good morning, everybody, and let me add my welcome to Rogers. It's terrific to have you with us, especially if you're visiting today. I want to thank you for being here. As we heard just a moment ago, our passage sees Jesus in full flight, exercising his loving authority for the benefit of others. We're looking at Mark chapter 5. It's on the yellow sheet that you should have received on your way in. And I'm going to say straight up, we're faced with some unsettling issues here, aren't we? I think not least is that depressing image of seeing 2,000 pigs worth of bacon thrown into the water. I love the guy, but I don't know what Jesus was thinking. It's a horrible waste, isn't it? But leaving pork products to one side, if we can, for a few minutes, what I find particularly confronting about this passage is the malicious reality of evil. Because we get presented with a man who is being slowly destroyed. He's dislocated from every good thing. He's confined to, well, I guess really, a subhuman existence. And a subhuman existence that's characterized only by intolerable and incurable suffering. All of which makes him a perfect candidate for Jesus. Because by the time Jesus is finished with this man, he's reconnected with his right mind. He's reconnected with his community. But most of all, he is reconnected with the God who delights in saving lost causes. The God who delights in offering forgiveness and mercy. And so I guess in summary, if Jesus is willing to restore a person as broken as a demon-possessed man, well, then we can be confident. No one is too far gone for Jesus, not even us. So as we take a closer look at this passage, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a few more things to say. Why don't you bow your heads with me? Father, we do give you thanks for your word. As we've heard this morning, you are the one who defends the cause of the outcast, who upholds the needs of the oppressed. And so we ask now that, Father, by your Spirit, you would enable us to see Jesus, and in seeing him, that we would respond to him with trust and obedience. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we begin with a hopeless case. Please follow with me from verse 1 of chapter 5. They, that is Jesus and his disciples, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, it sounds like a nice day on the water, doesn't it? It wasn't. If you know anything about going boating with Jesus, it's never straightforward. So the disciples would have had a sense of relief as they stepped ashore. But any relief they might have felt would have quickly evaporated because, verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now, if, like me, you grew up and were educated somewhere in the Western world, you've been repeatedly exposed to the default secular point of view. A point of view where, at best, spirituality is considered a bizarre, semi-harmless, personal nonsense. That's the default secular point of view. Now, we can talk more about that over morning tea if you like, but whatever your view of spirituality might be, on this we must agree, So far as Jesus is concerned and all those connected with this event, they attribute this man's experience to the work of demons. Six times our author, Mark, points out that demonic activity is the problem here. So you can see there in verse 2, we're told the man has an evil spirit. Verse 8, and again in verse 13, Jesus commands what he perceives to be an evil spirit. And then again in verses 16 and 18, the man is described as one who had been demon-possessed. So according to those best placed to comment, whatever we might think, this scenario is being presented as something far more sinister than classical insanity. Rather, in this unique case, this man's mental instability and physical deterioration is being blamed squarely on the activity of demons. At which point, it's worth stepping back to assess the work that these demons have, so to say, achieved. Isolated from his community, this man has been robbed of every human relationship. He's living, if you can call it that, well, he's living a transient life, isn't he, among the dead, in the tombs. All attempts at treatment, such as they are, have failed abysmally. Every moment of this man's existence is filled with unrelenting torture. And it's not like death is going to provide any relief for this guy, since beyond death lies God's judgment, not because he's demon-possessed, you'll understand, but because, like us, at heart, this man is a rebel against God. And while we might like to think that everybody can be rehabilitated, I'm afraid the outlook here is hopeless. This man's spiralling, self-destructive behaviour has proven unstoppable. So when we're told, verse 2, that Jesus got out of the boat and a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him, you have to wonder, what kind of meeting is this going to be? I mean, given the long history of failure, what makes us think Jesus is going to be any use in this situation? Well, as it happens, if we'd been reading Mark's account of Jesus to this point, we'd have built up some high expectations. So much so that as Jesus steps out of that boat, we can almost anticipate how this confrontation is going to play out. Look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, swear to God that you won't torture me." Well, for better or worse, my introduction to the world of demonic possession came through horror movies. Films like Evil Dead, A Nightmare on Elm Street, 1, 2, 3, 7. There was that one about the doll that was possessed. I think his name was Chucky. Is that right? Yeah, that was a winner, wasn't it? The Omen, The Exorcist. Not exactly documentary material is my point. But anyhow, I'm not sure what today's equivalent might be, but my recollection is that these demons are always portrayed as more clever and more powerful than everybody else. And you just know when that kind of hopeless priest figure appears clutching his vial of holy water, he's going to buy it at some point, isn't he? But contrary to the idea that the world of spirituality is a harmless nonsense, One thing these films get right is that demons are terrifying. They are genuinely terrifying. That said, if the stakes weren't so high, this confrontation between Legion and Jesus would be classified as a comedy, because one greater than Legion has come. Follow with me again from verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then verse 9, Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. These demons, once so powerful, so terrifying, they beg Jesus. Up against verse 7, the Son of the Most High God, Legion rightly senses that his time of reckoning has come. Now, this won't be Jesus' last word against evil, but for these demons, oh, enough is enough. Bear in mind, however, that Jesus is under absolutely no obligation to this demon-possessed man. None at all. And it's not like this demon-possessed man has anything to offer Jesus. But true to his word, and consistent with his character, which is always to have mercy, if I can borrow that language from Psalm 82, Jesus defends the cause of the outcast. He stands up for the oppressed, he rescues the weak, and he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. That's what God has promised, that's what Jesus has done, but as impressive as this might be, we need to ask, what's it got to do with me? You see, standing at a distance, we can look at this demon-possessed man and we can say, well, I can see why he needs Jesus. Oh, that makes sense. And in our context, we might look around and think, well, I can see why that person needs Jesus. Incidentally, now's not the time to make eye contact with them, because it can come as quite the shock. It can come as quite the shock to learn that according to Jesus, well, we're all just as hopelessly enslaved by evil as this demon-possessed man. Jesus will go so far as to call us slaves of sin. Even at our best, we must admit that we are a complicated mix of good and questionable motives. That's just who we are. The reason being, as Jesus points out later in Mark's account, is that we've all failed to love God rightly. By nature, we resist him. By nature, we seek our independence from him. Or to put it in the common parlance, we tell him to get stuffed. That's who we are, by nature. So while the dramatic removal of a demon gets the headline here, what's truly remarkable about this event is what it reveals about the character of Jesus. Because, you see, if not even demon possession is enough to disqualify somebody from receiving Jesus' mercy, well, then we have to conclude that no one is too far gone. Regardless of how badly you've failed, and we all have, Jesus' mercy is always stronger than evil, because one greater than Legion has come. And he's come offering mercy and forgiveness. But you know, strangely enough, this news is not welcome by most people. Verse 14 and following, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. Well, you would, wouldn't you? When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there and dressed in his right mind, and they are afraid. Verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then verse 17, the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. I think if nothing else, you've got to respect the honesty of this crowd. They've done the sums, and for them, Jesus represents an unacceptable threat to their quality of life. He threatens their comfort. And so they beg him to leave. And in what is, I think, possibly the most chilling development of all in this event, they get what they want. There is no record in Mark's account that Jesus ever returned to the region of the Gerasenes. They get their independence from him, but gee, they pay a heavy price, don't they? They've seen firsthand what the future looks like without Jesus in the demon-possessed man, and yet they choose to live without him. In a very, very different context, a poet of whom I only know one line, he wrote, "Why do you stay in prison when the door is so wide open?" It's a good question. I don't know the answer. But as a mark of his love, and as if to reflect the depth of his mercy, Jesus doesn't leave the Gerasenes altogether. He doesn't give up on them. Look at verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, he's leaving, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that is in the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. They're amazed because this man is reconnected with his right mind. They're amazed because this man is reconnected with his community, and they are amazed because the Lord has lavished on him forgiveness and mercy beyond measure, because the Lord delights in restoring lost causes. When it comes to responding to the mercy of Jesus, the response of this crowd and the demon-possessed man, they couldn't be more different, could they? But remember, Jesus hasn't given up on the Gerasenes, and he hasn't given up on you, because still today, through the testimony of ordinary people, like this unidentified, formerly demon-possessed, hopelessly broken sinner, the Lord invites people, even now, to accept his mercy made possible through Jesus Christ. So without putting too fine a point on it, all of us are going to meet Jesus, as everybody in this passage has. The only question is, are you going to meet him as your saviour, or like this crowd, are you going to run the risk of meeting him as your judge? I can't answer that question for you, but as someone who's got more in common with this demon-possessed man than he might like to admit, I can tell you confidently that through his sin-bearing death and life-giving resurrection, Jesus has done everything necessary to secure your eternal future. Jesus won't beg you. He won't beg you. Instead, He will graciously invite you to trust and follow him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. We pray this morning, having seen him at work, that we would heed the example of this demon-possessed man, that we would beg to be with him. And Father, we rejoice in his promise that he is with us until the end of the age by your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that in light of your mercy, we would resolve to follow Jesus. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.